when your wife is out of town, you always have Pastor Danny to back you up, and so I appreciate Danny, who always hooks me up. Thank you, brother. I could tell my clip was not right on the back there. Well, we are in the book of 2 Samuel again. I ask you to take your Bibles and turn there as we consider once again this opening section of the book. And last week we looked at the idea of Samuel as a book and some considerations there on how we're going to look and approach this book in our study. Again, this is one continuous book from the previous book for Samuel, 2 Samuel being one book in the original. And so we want to consider these things. Father, help us today as we open your word. Would you speak to our hearts? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you help us not to leave here the same? If Lord, we came here rebelling against you and not listening to you, would we today turn from that and embrace you and your will and submit ourselves fully to you? Lord, if we came here with the need for wisdom and knowledge and discernment, would you help us to depart with wisdom, knowledge, and discernment? Lord, if there's one that came here today that doesn't know Christ, I pray they wouldn't leave here without trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And Lord, for each of us, would you help us as we look into your word to be changed for the purpose of bringing you honor, to glorify your name, to recognize that you are our God, that you are so good to us, and we have so much to be grateful for. Remind us each and every day, Lord, of the mercy that is upon us, that each and every day your mercies are fresh and new. And so we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are a patient God, slow to anger, so tender toward us, and we are a people that need grace, and we need forgiveness, and we need your patience. Help us, Lord, to be quick to obey. Help us to be quick to hear and listen and to put those words that you speak to us into action, to be obedient to you, to honor you with our lives. And so we lift up this word today, Father, and pray that you would you speak to us? Would you change us? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read the word of God one more time as we think of this section and beginning of the book of 2 Samuel. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and he paid homage. And David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his sword, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me. And he called to me, and I answered him and said, "Here am I." And he said to me, "Who are you?" And I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." And he said to me, "Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers." So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Then David took hold of his clothes, his own clothing, and he tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" You know, it's one thing to read this passage. It's one thing to study this passage. It's another thing to come up with a message about this passage. And so what I thought we would do today is look, and I think it's probably going to be useful for us to do this throughout our study in the book of 2 Samuel. I thought maybe we would look at the story and then look at it from the light of the writer and what he is sharing with us, and then give some general lessons and application. And I think it's going to be useful for us throughout the rest of the book of 2 Samuel. So let's consider the story. After all, this is biblical narrative. This is a story. It's a real story. It's not a made-up story. It has real people, has real characters, real events that are portrayed here before our eyes that took place or are at least presented as taking place. And there is purpose and intent as to why the writer has shared this story, why God has included this story in the book of Samuel. There's a purpose here, there's intent, and we are to glean something from this. And so when we think about the characters in this particular part of the story of 2 Samuel, of course we see David, we see his men that are with him, we hear of Jonathan and Saul, his father. Once again, they are dead, but they are mentioned once again, a final mentioning, if you will. And we have this Amalekite, who is simply called, at the beginning, a man that shows up, and then an Amalekite. And there are words that present a different picture for him as well in his relationship with Saul. Some of the words that are used there is almost as though he was a servant, or at least he mentions himself as a servant of Saul. Interesting servant, by the way, that put him to death. So when we think about the characters and the things that are mentioned here, many times the writer within the book of Samuel is going to present different characters, and their importance goes according to their title. And in this sense, obviously David and his men and Jonathan and Saul are highlighted for us. And this Amalekite, although he's a part of the story, his name is not even given to us. It's always interesting to see how the writer presents things like this. But there's also a conflict here in this story that we have to deal with. Now, unfortunately, because the books have been divided in the English Bible, it's a little easier for us sometimes to miss the conflict that is right before our eyes. If we were to put 1 and 2 Samuel back together and weave them together as they are in the original, and recognize once again that this chapter is tied to chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, we would see two accounts of the death of Saul. And we would be more apt to maybe deal with that conflict that is there. But beginning the book like this, sometimes we forget what is in the past, and we just kind of move forward and we go with this story. But there is an obvious conflict that takes place here between the rendering of Saul's death here and a rendering of Saul's death in the previous part of the book. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, we read this. "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain at Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, not the Amalekite, by the way, said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." By the way, that's what happens. They mistreat his body. We're going to see that later in the book in 2 Samuel. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. How dare one put their hands on the Lord's anointed? Not the attitude that the Amalekite's going to have. It's a contrast that is given here. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and he fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he's dead. Saul has died. He also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. Conflict. Did Saul kill himself by falling upon his own sword? Or did this Amalekite show up and finish Saul off? Some have dealt with this conflict, contradiction some would call it, but I don't call it that. Some would call it a conflict of two sources. The idea of in chapter 31, we have the rendition of the story according to one source. And in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, we have the rendition of the story from another source, as though there are various sources and various accounts, which obviously they're not the same account. It's not like the Gospels, where we have the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, where it's the same Gospel, just a different presentation, the same facts, just a different light. In this story, we have real conflict, because in chapter 31, we're told that Saul fell upon his sword and he died. But in chapter 1, we are told that this Amalekite said that he killed Saul. So some say there are two sources, maybe even going back to the idea, of course, when you look at Old Testament studies, the oral traditions that were passed down to the writings, and those were collected and put together. And so some say two sources. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, said there's no conflict. It's simply a fulfillment in the second part, which most rightly disagree with. I don't know how you can marry these two together and say that they are the same thing. Some say there's an error here. Either one of the accounts is wrong, or both of the accounts are wrong, or one of them is right. And so we have a conflict before us, and the question is, how are we going to deal with this conflict? And I think I have a good solution or resolution. It's not mine, but I think it's solid ground for us to stand upon. How do we approach this conflict that we have? Well, first of all, we have to put the books together, because I think once again that separation causes us to have more of a conflict. When we see the idea of continuity in the writing of the book of Samuel, we recognize and remember once again, this is one book. And so this story is tied to the previous one. And if we're reading through the book of 1 Samuel, we would naturally go to this portion here, and we would have another rendition or another account, if you will, from a different perspective. We have to remember that 1 and 2 Samuel share as one book, one author, one composer, if you will, one person that has put this together, has one intent, has the insight, if you will. And that it's one story. The book of Samuel is one story. It's not 1 and 2 Samuel. It's the book of Samuel with one continuous story all the way through. And we're going to see as we study in 2 Samuel, I use that word once again for the ease upon you that are used to the English Bible with the 1 and 2. But again, it's one book. But when we get to 2 Samuel and we go through certain parts, we're going to see ties to 1 Samuel. it's not a coincidence. It's not as though the writer of 2 Samuel is looking back at 1 Samuel and saying, yeah, I want to build upon that, but it's one book. It's a continuous work here, and so it's one story with consistent themes. I think the other thing we have to recognize when we come to a conflict like this is sometimes the Bible presents lies. The Bible is truth, but it does record lies. The Bible is accurate, but it does record errors. Let me give you some. Satan in the garden at the beginning. You shall not surely die. Are we to think that because we read that in the scripture that it says you shall not surely die, that we will not surely die? No, it's a recording of the lie of Satan. Or Cain, where is your brother? Denial, am I my brother's keeper? Is that my business? Deception. So are we to believe that Cain didn't know where his brother was at after he killed him? Or Sarah, when she laughed that she would have a child at her old age, and she laughed, and God said to Abraham, Sarah laughed. Oh, I didn't laugh. Oh, you did laugh. She lied, right? Or Abraham and Isaac, both lying about their wives to leaders. Or Peter in Matthew chapter 26. I never knew the man. Are we to say, well, he never knew the man because it's in the Bible. He said that. So we have to recognize that the Bible is truth, but it does record lies at times and falsehoods at times. It is accurate, but it does record errors for us. And so we rest upon the writing of the Word of God, and we trust the Word of God. And we recognize that as a work, there is a purpose behind this. Think about this as well. Not only the idea of the story, but the writer and scripture. As we've been thinking about the writer, we talked last week about the idea that the writer never identifies himself. We are not told exactly when the book was written, though we know it would probably be around 930 to 970 BC because of clues within the text that tell us about events that took place. But we come to Scripture with this idea that all Scripture is breathed of God. It's given by inspiration. And so when we think about this passage, a section of Scripture that Paul would have definitely been referring to as Scripture, the writing of the Word of God, we come to this not just as a book, but as God's book, God's Word. Not just a history, but God's presentation of history, again, for a purpose and with meaning. And when we think about the idea of Samuel, we're thinking about, once again, biblical narrative. It's a story. It's a story that is recounted for us and told to us for a purpose. And there are key techniques and features within biblical Hebrew narrative. There are certain things that happen within the writings of Scripture that are common to the way the Hebrews wrote Scripture. One of those is repetition. Repetition. Repetition is used for many reasons, sometimes to emphasize something, sometimes to remind us of something. It's used on a macro and a micro level. And when I think about the book of Samuel, I see it used on a macro and a micro level here. One, there's repetition between chapter 1 and chapter 31. It's a repetition used for the idea of Saul's death. It's retold again. Now, the second one I take as a false rendering of it, but his death is repeated once again. It's like I told you before, where Moses and some of the characters in the Bible, they die over and over again. They recount their death. So there's this idea of repetition that is used within Scripture to emphasize things and bring things to light. But also, when something is repeated, it's not typically just the same old repetition. There is typically something added to the story, especially when you think about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. When you see repetition take place there, pay attention for that which stands out, because that's what the writer is trying to get across to you, trying to bring out to you. They're adding a new element for you to grow in what the writer's intent is. And so we have repetition here in this story, and it's being used to emphasize something, and we're going to see it's probably not emphasizing what most of us think is being emphasized. But it is. It is being used for a reason. There's suspense and mystery here. Who are you? We see this growing suspense within the passage. A man showed up, and we find out now he was in the camp. Oh, and he happens to know that Saul and Jonathan are dead, and we find out supposedly he was right there. So there's this growing mystery and suspense that is throughout the biblical narrative. And there's this drama as well. Drama and expression that takes place. Don't miss this within the Bible. It's a feature of the Bible. It's like watching a very, very good movie. You don't just want blah, 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 do you? No. Have you tried to watch the movies? Have you tried to watch TV from when you were younger? Every once in a while, I'll walk in somewhere and somebody will have a show on, like The Brady Bunch, Gilligan's Island. Every once in a while, as I'm flipping through the channels, we only have rabbit ears. The only thing we'll have is something like Gilligan's Island or something like that, and I'll put it on, and my wife will say, "Really?" Sometimes I'll do it just to see how long it takes for me to get the "really." Yeah, because it drags and it's so slow. But way back when, it was great. Oh, I couldn't hardly. Brady Bunch, man, what's going to happen next, right? And now you're like, oh, man, someone put me out. You know, someone give me something to put me to sleep. But here's a story that is good. It's a good story. And we need to take the time to look at what the writer is trying to develop here. There's drama. I mean, David, they rip their clothing. They throw dirt upon themselves. They cry out and they fast all day. Don't miss these things. Sometimes we, once again, we just go with the pace of the story. Don't miss the events within the story that show us this is a whole day long thing that's taking place here. Just a flip of a switch. So there are key techniques and features within the text which help us understand what the writer is trying to express to us, trying to show us, wants us to get out of it. There are key words that are used in biblical narrative and in this passage that give us insight into the writer's intent. Amalekites. Don't miss that. When you hear the word Amalekites and you're thinking about the book of Samuel, not 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, the book of Samuel, and you think about Amalekites, you should think about 1 Samuel chapter 15. Even as I was reading the passage, and there's so many things I wish I could share, but they don't necessarily fit into the message, and we don't have time to go through everything. By the way, one of the commentaries I picked up at my theological conference this last year was a commentary set on 1 and 2 Samuel, and it's 2,000 pages. Yeah, 1,000 pages for each one. And I think the writer, he does a very good job of catching some of these things, but he still doesn't catch everything. He didn't have time to catch it all. But when you hear Amalekites and you think about Saul, supposedly the last words that he would hear is Amalekite, you should think about 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Saul was told, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote him to destruction and all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And it was, in essence, the Amalekites that cost Saul the kingdom. I mean, it was Saul's actions, but the Amalekites were related to the idea of the kingdom being taken from Saul. It was torn from him because he did not obey the Lord. So Amalekites is a significant a significant word. And even in 1 Samuel chapter 30, if we go back to the previous book, which is tied to this, we read, "Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag." So just previous to this story, we have the situation in chapter 15 where we find that the kingdom is going to be torn from Saul because of his dealing with the Amalekites. And we find that the Amalekites are the ones that have attacked the camp of David and hauled everybody away. Don't miss these key words that are here. I think the other thing that really stands out to me in this story, which is developed all the way through the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, is the idea, not just Amalekites, but David's innocence with Saul. David's innocence with Saul. Saul was not killed by David. And that's a theme that we see a number of times throughout the biblical narrative of Samuel. Though we recognize back in 24, 1 Samuel chapter 24 and 1 Samuel chapter 26, that David had opportunities to take the life of Saul, but he did not do that, for he regarded the Lord's anointed, would not touch him. And we see this as a reoccurring theme throughout in 1 Samuel and now in 2 Samuel as well. And the writer is presenting this story to us to remind us that when Saul died, when he was killed, David was not even in the vicinity. Because why is that important? Here's why it's important. Because the kingdom did not come to David's hand by David, but by God. And David was not resting in his own power and his own authority to take the kingdom, even though it had been promised to him. But he left that with the Lord. And we're going to see this again and again in 2 Samuel. He left it with the Lord and he trusted the Lord to bring about his plan. And so he would not put his hand against the Lord's anointing. And so in 2 Samuel, after the death of Saul, we read that David had returned from striking down the Amalekites. David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, that man came. Very specific. There are some parts that are generic in this story, just a man that came. But yet the writer is very specific with things that are significant. 2 days, and on the third day, very specific. Back in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, we're reminded of the innocence and the regard that David had for Saul's life. Interesting, I listened through been listening through 1 and 2 Samuel quite often. So I listened through 1 Samuel again yesterday and was reminded over and over again. I'm going to read some of these passages, but I was just, it just gripped me when I heard Saul say, "David, my son, you have shown regard. You valued my life." Interesting, isn't it? He had regard for the life of his enemy. He didn't really regard him as his enemy, but he was his enemy. Saul attempted to kill David numerous times. There was a period in which every day he was seeking to kill him, even to the point that he was so upset about it, he almost killed his own son, wanted to pin him against the wall with a sword, with a spear. But in 1 Samuel chapter 24, we read these eyes, or read these words, 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, Saul. And some told me to kill you, because there were many. Remember there were some who were saying, "Let me go over and I'll kill him for you." And there were some that were saying to David, "The Lord's, he's delivered him right to your hands. Here he is in the cave asleep and you're right here. Kill him. Pin him to the ground. Stick him one time. He won't get back up." And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put out my hand against the Lord or against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See my father," he's calling Saul his father. "See my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. You can try and kill me all you want, over and over and over again, but my hand will not, Saul, be against you, for you are the Lord's anointed. And we find here the writer once again emphasizing in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel that David was not involved in the death of Saul. This really goes back to earlier when Saul was told, you will die. Not only has the kingdom been taken from you, but you shall surely die. Even in 2 Samuel chapter 3, where Joab kills Abner, we're going to see this a reoccurring thought once again. The innocence of David. Though David is guilty at times, David's guilty of Uriah being killed. How horrendous. David did well with Saul, and he did well with others, where Nathan told the story. But he did not do well when his flesh got involved. But in 2 Samuel 3, we're going to get to that eventually, Joab tracks down Abner and he kills him. And David makes Joab and all the people tear their clothes and worship and honor Abner. And it tells us, so all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. Innocent. I'm innocent of this. David was innocent of Saul's death. This is not the work of man, it's the work of God. The other key element in this story, there are many, is the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed. So we have the Amalekite, that's a key point. We have this idea of the innocence, making this statement about David not being there and reminding us that David is innocent of anything to do with the death of Saul. And then we have this, once again, this theme or this idea of the Lord's anointed. I'd encourage you to listen back through 1 Samuel and through 2 Samuel and see how many times the Lord's anointed is used. Numerous times. And there is, one of the first times, it's a reference to a priest that God was going to lift up one day, that all people would come to him. Very important high priest that would come one day. But the Lord's anointing points to the idea of God's plan. God's plan is always perfect and it's always good, but we know with the idea that Saul was the Lord's anointed, that was indeed God's plan, but it was his plan to allow the people to have what they wanted. They asked for a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. It broke God's heart. It broke Samuel's heart as well, that the people rejected God as their king, for he was their king. But yet he gave to the people what they wanted, and they paid the price for that. And God even said to Israel through Samuel, in that day that you have a king, he's going to do some things that are not going to be pleasing to you, and you're going to cry out to God, and God's not going to listen to you. Consequences to our choices. But the Lord's anointing, 1 Samuel chapter 26, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. So again, we see this idea of David recognizing that Saul was God's man. What's unfortunate about it is that God wasn't Saul's God. However far you want to take that, whether he was saved or not, it's very debated. But there are numerous times that we see a real lack of evidence of a truly changed heart in Saul. After all, he's trying to kill David, who is the true anointed one. And even in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 14, we read once again that David had said to the Amalekite, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" So within the book of Samuel, we see this idea of this Lord's anointed being presented to us. It's going to grow and grow and grow, and we're going to see it in 2 Samuel chapter 7 very clearly, that one that would come from the lineage of David is going to sit upon the throne forever and forever. So that's the story that is before us. But what are we supposed to get out of this? Just a bunch of fun facts? I think more than that. We get some important lessons here. And one of the first lessons, I'm going to give you two lessons that just came to me this morning that I didn't write down. So sorry, Kim, I don't have these in the overhead. But let me give you two thoughts that came to mind, and I won't develop them, but I'll throw them out to you. One would be this: don't try to impress people, especially with falsehood. My take on this Amalekite is he made the story up. And why do I say that? Well, because once again, the way that I look at Samuel is from a writer, and the writer gave us the version that is the true version in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. That's the writer's presentation to us of what took place. Then he gives us the presentation of one, an Amalekite, who comes from the camp, who, in my estimation and many others, is trying to find favor with David, thinking that by taking out David's enemy and putting to death, or at least finishing off Saul, that he somehow would be applauded for what he had done to David. After all, he calls him Lord. He shows homage to him, much like Abigail. Remember with the story of Abigail and Nabal? And she comes before the destruction is to come, and she falls down before David. There's a sense of worship toward David because he is indeed the Lord's anointed. He is the recognized king of God. He's the one that is after God's own heart, that God is going to give the kingdom to. And so this Amalekite is trying to impress David. I'd say it backfired, wouldn't you? I don't think it went too well for him. I don't think he got exactly what he thought he would get out of this. So don't try to impress people, especially by falsehood. And secondly, one other one, there's a time for mourning and there's a time for action. And it's interesting to me that in this story that when David heard from the Amalekite that he had finished off Saul, that he didn't just say, "Why did you put the Lord's anointed to death and killed him?" But they fasted and mourned and wept over the loss of Saul and Jonathan and the men and Israel. There's a sequence here of mourning, then action. Now, not every situation in life affords us that opportunity. Sometimes when things happen that are drastic, we have to act. But I would encourage you that I think it's a good sequence for us to think about, that there is a time for us to mourn and to let people mourn too. It's such a bad story. I almost don't want to tell it, but and maybe you won't think it's as bad as I do, but it's so offensive to me. I was told about 2 years ago of an individual that had passed away, and he had several friends, and they were all hunters. And this man had some very nice weapons in his house. And the day after this man died, untimely death, one of his friends showed up to see if he could buy one of the weapons. He actually showed up unannounced when the funeral was taking place. So I take it, and the individual that told me the story, who knows them all very well, take it as he probably wasn't going to ask in the first place. He thought maybe he would be able to get there when nobody was there. But my friend, who knew the people, had taken one of his guys that works for him and put him at the house. And he said, what are you doing here? Oh, I just want to come by and see if that shotgun he had, I was going to see if, come on, man. Right after a man dies? And I think about that with this story in some ways with the idea of mourning. There's a time for mourning when we should grieve. And there's a time in which we need to be sensitive for other people to have an opportunity to grieve before we pour things of responsibility upon them. Weep with those that are weeping. Hurt with those that are hurting. And they'll let you know when they're ready to take care of action. Amen? Be sensitive to people. And so, mourning, then action. Give time for mourning. Well, here are three other points that I think are important lessons from this text for us to consider. Number one, there are always consequences to our actions and attitudes. There are always consequences to our actions and our attitudes. Saul and the Amalekites. Take them all out, Saul. That's the command of the Lord. And yet he doesn't do that. Or the Amalekite saying by chance, which actually in the Hebrew it's not so much the idea of just by accident, but like a God-ordained type thing. It just so happens that God put me at the right spot at the right time. But yet he makes up a story about what happened. And David says, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified that you have put to death the Lord's anointed. There are consequences. Even in Genesis chapter 4, we begin the reading of the Word of God with the idea that there are consequences to sin. God said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it, or there will be, what? Consequences. Consequences. We want good consequences. We want good outcomes. So we want to be found obedient and trusting the Lord, not disobedient. Or Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Consequences. The decisions that we make, the steps that we take, the actions that we involve ourselves in, the words that we speak, the things that we do, have consequences associated with them. And if somehow throughout this life we escape the idea of consequences, we know that we will all stand before the Lord one day. And we will all give an account. And so for those that look like they're getting away with it, and for maybe us ourselves, when we think that we're getting away with it, we need to remind ourselves there's a day appointed for us to give an account to the Lord. There are always consequences, maybe not always in this life, but in the end, there are always consequences to our actions and our attitudes. Secondly, an important lesson would be the surety of God's word. The surety of God's word. Now, again, you have to look at this passage in the light of the book. You have to stand back and look at the book of Samuel and recognize long ago in the book of Samuel, God had promised some things. God had made some promises, even when we think about the idea of Saul. You remember that Samuel was dead? Saul was seeking the Lord, but he wouldn't speak to him. And so he goes and finds a diviner. He says, call up Samuel for me. Samuel's response to Saul when Samuel said, why have you called me up? I've been seeking the Lord and he won't answer me and I need your help. Samuel says, "The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me." Yeah. The surety of God's word. "The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines." Listen now. Chapter 31. "And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." You're going to die, Saul. What has happened? Saul is dead. He has died, and the Philistines have taken over Israel. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The surety of God's word. God said it, God meant it, and God made it happen. And we're going to see that David, who is the anointed one, is going to become king because God said it. David could rest in that. Thirdly, final lesson for us to consider would be this: faith is demonstrated by action. Faith is demonstrated by action. Again, not just from this story, but the culmination of the whole book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and this flow that we see having before us, this idea. We see again and again, David exercised faith through his actions. Why didn't he put Saul to death those many times? At least two times that are recorded. Why did he not put him to death when those opportunities were right before him? Because he trusted in the Lord to do his work. He didn't have to take matters into his own hands. We should pray that God would help us to be like that. Because if you're like me, many times we stick our hands and our nose and our ideas in where they're not needed. We get more involved than we have to. And here's what we miss. Sometimes we'll never mess up the grand plan of God. He's greater than we are. His grace is greater than our sin. And his purpose and plan is greater than anything we could ever do. We can't thwart the plan of God. But I'll tell you what we do miss out on when we get too involved sometimes is God being glorified. Yeah. For us, somehow, taking credit for what God was going to do. Sometimes we miss out on something better. Sometimes God allows us to produce something with our hands, but he had planned to do something much greater for us. And we miss out on seeing God work in our lives. I would encourage you, instead of being a person like I am many times that wants to produce with his hands, that's what I love about construction, is I can produce something. And I know it's the Lord, don't get me wrong, but you know what I'm talking about. I can make something, I can finish something, I can produce something, and I like to see that. I like production. Sometimes, though, we get too involved and we miss out what God is going to do. And we should want to see God working in our lives more than what we can do ourselves. Man, if you think of something to see what you can produce, imagine what God can do. Imagine what God could do if you would take your hands off the situation and leave it with the Lord. We're going to see David do that later in the book of Samuel when he's given some options on punishment. He's going to say, "I don't want to be in the hands of my enemy. Lord, I'm going to put myself in your hands. I'm going to trust myself to you." But David said to him once again in verse 14, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" That story's going to come up later on because there are some guys that are going to kill an individual, and he's going to say, "Don't you remember what happened with the Amalekite? Why do you think I would rejoice or celebrate this or promote you for this? Who are you to take innocent life?" James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" That's not a saving faith, is the point of James, right? It's not a true, genuine, sincere, saving faith. You can have a belief, but it doesn't produce anything. Again, listen to James. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things that are needed for their body, what good is it? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." We don't want a dead faith. We want a living faith, a faith that produces life and a faith that comes from life. And so we want to be the kind of people that demonstrate our faith through our actions. That's reverence for God, obedience to God, praising God, amen? Giving God all the glory for the great things he has done, is doing, and will do. And so I hope today that you have a true living faith that has brought you to life, gives you life in Christ. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for faith that you have given to us. I'm reminded, Lord, even as I say that, that faith is a gift from you. We're saved by grace through faith. And that's not of our own doing, it's from you. Lest we would boast, instead you give us faith so we might praise you, because you alone are worthy of praise, Father. Thank you for your word, and help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed and focused upon you. Help us always to be found trusting you. Help us not to just say that with words, that we believe and we trust, but help us to demonstrate it by our actions, obedience to you. Give us strength, Lord, we pray in Christ's name.